Take your Bible again, if you would, and turn to 1 Corinthians. We've been studying chapters 12 through 14 over the last several weeks together, this subject of spiritual gifts that Paul brings up in these chapters to the church in Corinth. And what Paul was writing to the Corinthians obviously has great bearing upon our lives as well today. We need to know what God spoke to the Corinthian church through his apostle Paul. And we're going to study a very interesting subject this morning of the sign gifts. The sign gifts. You see, there's several different kinds of gifts that the Bible talks about. Spiritual gifts that God gave to his church, that he gave to people in his church, that they would exercise those gifts. One of the categories of gifts that we've spoken about in the past were the serving gifts. That there are gifts of service that God has given to some of you, and he's asking you to use those gifts in his church. Gifts like mercy and giving sacrificially and generously to help other people, and just serving other people and giving of your time, helping other people out, being there in a clutch situation. God has given many people in the church some aspect of service that he wants us to use in his church. God has also given the gifts of speaking to certain people in the church. And those people have a responsibility to use that gift and cultivate that gift. Those of you who are Sunday school and life group teachers, preschool and grade school teachers, adult teachers, preachers, counselors, there's a great need for the ministry of the Word, of being able to open up the Bible and to teach it and preach it and explain it, to unfold it so that we can know what God has to say for us and what His will is for our lives. Serving gifts and speaking gifts, and I would contend that every single one of you, if you are born again this morning, you have one of those gifts, some shade or coloring of those gifts, a mixture perhaps of a variety of different gifts, but you have some aspect of a spiritual gift that the rest of us need you to exercise. We need you. We depend upon you to exercise that gift that God has given to you. Now, a few weeks ago, we gave out a little form in your bulletin, a spiritual gifts form, a ministry form that you could fill out and turn into the church so we could know maybe where you would like to exercise your gifts and what you think your gifts might be and what kind of ministry that you'd like to get involved in. And we had several people who responded to that. We want to thank you for that. But there's a number of others who haven't done that yet. And I just ask you, make sure, if nothing else at the end of this series, that you've thought and prayed seriously about what is your spiritual gift and are you using that in the church? And I think it would be very difficult for a person to make church a little segment of their life for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, and the rest of the week they're busy with other things, and never to think about church and not to be involved in any other Bible studies or any other fellowships or getting together with other believers. It'd be very difficult for that person for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning to exercise their gift effectively. So I just encourage you, think about how God has given you a gift and how he wants you to use that gift. And it may be that it's going to involve a higher commitment in other parts of the week. Maybe being here at 9:15 for life groups so you can get to know some of the other brothers and sisters in the church and can study the Word and can find out how you can be praying for them and serving them. Maybe it's getting involved in our Wednesday night Bible study at 6 o'clock or our Morongo Valley Bible study on Tuesday, every other Tuesday at 6. Or maybe our women's fellowship that's coming up this Saturday at 9:45. Or our men's Bible study that just met yesterday and meets once a month on a Saturday at 8:30. And this is just a sampling of the types of ministries that are going on in the church. And they're ripe opportunities for you to get together, fellowship together, and get to know one another so you can use the gifts of teaching and serving that God has given to you. So just a word of encouragement for you to be involved in the church. And I think that as you get more involved, that you'll be blessed in return and that you will not regret taking advantage of some of the ministries that are going on here. So I'm just encouraging you, take it to the next level. We're blessed to have you here at 10:30 on Sunday morning. And now ask, what else could I do to serve the Lord, to be fed, to serve others, to exercise the gifts I have? And I believe that God will bless that in our lives. Now, we've looked at the spiritual gifts of speaking and serving, and we've also thought about how these gifts need to be exercised. They need to be exercised in a spirit of love, right? We need to use love. We need to act in love. And Paul says that if we have the greatest gifts in the world and yet we don't have love, that we're actually just going to make noise and chaos and confusion. And I'd ask you again, just by way of application, searching your own heart, how are you doing in loving your neighbor? How are you doing in loving your church members, your family? How are you doing in those areas? And if you were to be honest before God, is there anything this last week that you know was not done in a spirit of love? And that probably the best thing for you to do in private would be to go to that person that you hurt and to say, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me for what I said? Would you forgive me for how I handled that situation? Would you forgive me for this bitterness that's coming out toward you? That there's an aspect and a spirit of love that God wants us to have. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, that this love needs to be patient, kind, not envying, not boasting, not arrogant, not rude, not irritable, not resentful, not keeping account of wrong, but rejoicing with the truth and bearing all things and enduring all things and believing all things and never failing. Is that the kind of love that characterizes you? And if you've fallen in your love toward God or toward someone else, what a great opportunity this afternoon to pick up the phone or schedule to get together for coffee sometime this week or even in the parking lot after church. Just go and make peace with that person and reconcile. Because God says in Ephesians that we're not to let the sun go down on our anger. And if we let there continue to be bitterness and resentment and anger toward other people, in the long run, it's only going to create further harm. And I think our tendency is, because we don't want to confront, we just kind of sweep it under the rug and hope it'll go away. But in reality, that thing just sits there, doesn't it? And it doesn't vanish. It stays there and it seems to just come back again and get worse and worse and worse and kind of snowball. So I just encourage you to make sure that you're cultivating love and abounding in love toward God and toward one another. And if there's anything that you've done that you believe would be appropriate for you to go and just confess that and make peace with that person, go and do it quickly. And God will be glorified and you'll be more useful and fruitful for our Master Jesus Christ to be used by Him in the church. Well, those are just some encouragements to think about applying everything that we've learned so far. But this morning we want to focus in on a third category of gifts. We've got speaking gifts, we've got serving gifts, but there's another kind of gift that the New Testament talks about, and those are what we call the sign gifts. The sign gifts. Now, a sign is a visible mark that sends a message. And we have a sign out in front of Onaga Trail here. As people drive by, they see a visible mark with the name of our church that encourages people to come and to visit us. It's meant to be a welcome sign, so to speak, that people driving by would know who we are and that we're here and that we want them to be here as well. Whenever you get on the road and go to an unfamiliar place, you're going to be looking at the road signs that point you in a direction and let you know where you're trying to go, where you need to turn, how far ahead you need to travel. They're visible marks that send a message. But signs in the Bible go a step further than that. They're not just a simple mark, but they're also a proof that God is at work. Signs in the Bible are often a proof or a mark that God is there and He is at work. And it's sending some kind of a special message. So let's just do a little pop quiz this morning. I'm going to give you the message. You tell me the sign that God used to show that message. Okay? For example, God made a promise that He would never again destroy the earth by a global flood. What was the sign He gave to us? The rainbow, right? What about this one? God made a promise with Abraham that He would make of Abraham and his descendants a land and a seed and a blessing that would endure for all of eternity and would outnumber the stars in the sky. What was the sign that God said would show that promise? It's a little harder one, isn't it? I like the rainbow a lot better than circumcision. But circumcision was the sign that God gave for what we call the Abrahamic covenant. And this was a physical marking on the body of every Hebrew male that God had made a promise to their father Abraham. That there was a land and a seed and a blessing that would always follow along when God's people were in obedience. So that's the sign. Circumcision is what the Bible calls the sign of the covenant or the promise that God made with Abraham. How about this one? What is the sign that the angels gave to the shepherds that a Messiah was being born, the Savior in Bethlehem? What is it? Actually, not the star, interestingly enough. The swaddling cloths. The angels say, this is the sign. You will go into Bethlehem and there you will find a baby in swaddling cloths lying in a manger, right? That was a sign. It was a proof that this angel had spoken God's will to them and they would go and find it exactly as it had been promised. Now, the star was a sign to who? The wise men, right? The wise men, the magi, that was the sign that God gave to them to lead them and guide them to the Messiah on a long, long journey, that these foreign dignitaries and kings would come and worship the great king, Jesus Christ, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. So those are example of a few signs. There's many, many other signs throughout Scripture, but these signs are visible markings that send a message. They're a proof that God is at work. And often we'll hear this little interesting phrase in the Bible, signs and, you remember? Wonders. Signs and wonders. And those things will often go together. That miracles, miraculous events, were seen as a sign, a special proof, a way of God showing that he was the one that was giving a message or sending a messenger. Now, apparently, some in the early church were gifted with special signs and miracles and wonders. Certain what we call sign gifts. So there's two questions I want to ask as we approach this subject. First of all, what are sign gifts? What are the sign gifts? And we see a partial listing over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We've already looked at this chapter from the vantage point of the serving gifts and the speaking gifts. But there's a third kind of gift that Paul talks about, and he kind of intermingles them here with the other kinds of gifts. But there's a special emphasis that Paul's talking with the Corinthians about the sign gifts. That there were people in Corinth that were gifted with signs and wonders. Okay, let me read for you chapter 12, verses 8 through 11, and you can see some of them listed here. It says, "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." Okay, so Paul is giving a listing here. This is not an exhaustive list. This is not all of the different spiritual gifts, because we already talked about the speaking and the serving gifts. There's other kinds of gifts that the Bible mentions in other passages. In fact, even in chapter 12, he gives another listing in verse 28. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing. But notice this, helping, administrating, various kinds of tongues. Okay, so there's other gifts that are mentioned just even later on in this chapter. And if we compare this with those other parallel passages of Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 4, we start to get an overall picture of all the different kinds of gifts that God uses in his church. But this particular section here in the early verses of chapter 12, he's focusing in on the sign gifts. What are the sign gifts? Well, let's look at a few of them here. In verse 9, you see one, "To another, certain people have the gift of faith by the same Spirit." And this gift of faith seems to be the ability to believe God and that God would remove any obstacle to the gospel. Now, I believe that there's people today who have the gift of faith and who have a tremendous ability to trust God in difficult times and encourage us when the rest of us might be encouraged to get down and discouraged and depressed, that there's certain people of faith who get our eyes back on the Lord and on the promises of God and help us to persevere through difficult times. Praise God for those who have the gift of faith. But there seemed to have even been another level of this gift of faith in the early church that maybe made this a sign gift. That the idea that God was going to miraculously remove obstacles and boundaries to the gospel. That God was going to get anything miraculously out of the way that would allow the gospel to move forward. And I don't know about you, but in my mind, I immediately think of that statement that Jesus makes over in Matthew 17 when he says, "O you of little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And Jesus seems to be talking about almost a miraculous kind of faith that helped people to believe in God to do things that were above and beyond the ordinary. So we could maybe classify faith as a supernatural sign gift. That somehow God would use miracles to remove boundaries to the gospel. But I think we even see clearer examples as we go through. Look at the next one, verse 9. After faith, he mentions, to another, God gives gifts of healing by one spirit. Now, healing, I think this is pretty obvious. This is healing some type of sickness, some kind of illness, infirmity, some kind of crippled condition, a birth defect. This is healing some type of a physical problem that a person has. And we see a great example in Acts chapter 3 where Peter and John are walking into the temple and there they see a man who has been lame or paralyzed since birth. And this man is crying out for help, a little bit of pity, a little bit of mercy, maybe some alms to get him through the day, to get him a little piece of bread and enough water to survive. Maybe a little bit of money to purchase some food. And I love what Peter and John say there. We don't have silver and gold, but this we have. We have power from God. And they raise him up and they give him what he'd never had before, the ability to walk. And he went jumping and leaping and praising God out of the temple. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, they said, "Rise up and walk." And they had the gift of healing a man who had been lame or paralyzed from birth. We see another type of sign gift that's mentioned in verse 10 here where it mentions healing, but then it says to another working of miracles in verse 10. So what are miracles? Well, miracles would be other kinds of gifts, miraculous gifts that aren't healing something physically in the body. For example, raising somebody from the dead. That's not healing them. That's not just healing a sickness. That's actually miraculously causing them to come back to life. We don't have very many examples of that in the Bible, but we do have a few examples. For example, Peter in Acts chapter 9 raises a lady named Tabitha. Or over in Acts chapter 13, we have a different kind of miracle where there we have the apostles who blind a magician named Elymas. They blind him. He can see fine. This is like the opposite of what you think of a normal healing. They actually curse him and they make him blind because he's a false teacher. And it's a sign to show that this is a wicked man and he's not to be listened to. So this guy named Elymas is the recipient of a miracle. It's a cursing kind of miracle that the apostles do toward him. Now, the purpose of the miracles is never, of course, just to showcase the power and to create some kind of a spectacle. You know, they didn't put a big banner on that said, "Miracle show tomorrow. Be here at 9 a.m. You too can see God do amazing miracles and displays." And it was never for the purpose of putting on a show and a traveling road show to show all the different miracles that God could do in all the cities of Palestine. These miracles always had a special purpose. You say, well, what was that purpose? And the Bible teaches that the purpose of all these signs and wonders and miracles and healings that we've looked at was to authenticate, to give authenticity, to show the genuineness of the messenger who performed the miracle. That's very important. The purpose of the miracles and the signs and the wonders and the healings was always to show the authenticity, the genuineness of the messenger who was performing the miracle. It was God's way of sending down a messenger or a prophet and saying, I endorse this person. They are sent by me. And what's interesting is that there's actually very few examples of miracles and signs and wonders throughout the Bible. So although Paul mentions these gifts in chapter 12, we find very little throughout the New Testament on this subject of signs and wonders and miracles. In fact, really, there's only three phases in the history of time where there have been special miracles that were being performed in large numbers and quantities. Really, three distinct phases in the Bible. The first phase, when there were a lot of miracles were going on, was all the way back in the Old Testament under Moses and Joshua. You remember that? For the first time, all of a sudden, God is working all kinds of miracles. They just seem like they're almost daily events because you're reading through Genesis and Exodus. You're reading things like, God sending the 10 plagues on Egypt and sending millions and millions of gnats and fleas and frogs and boils and all these different types of cursing miracles and wonders that were judging Egypt and causing Pharaoh to get to the point where he would be broken and would send out the people from Egypt. So miracles and signs. And you remember when Moses first was called to go down to Egypt, he's like, well, who am I going to say that sent me? And the Lord, speaking through the burning bush, said, tell them I am. The great I am has sent you, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And this is going to be the sign that you were sent from me. You're going to throw down your staff and it's going to turn into a what? A snake. I'd love to be able to do that. And then, or just maybe the opposite. You see a snake and you pick it up and it's a staff. But we don't have that ability to do those kinds of miracles and signs today. That was something very unique that God gave to Moses and to Aaron. Or to make Aaron's rod bud and to produce flowers or blossoms like an almond tree. Just amazing things. Of course, we know that one of the greatest miracles that God ever did is when he brought his people out of Egypt and they came up to the brink of the Red Sea and they looked behind and there was the armies of Pharaoh fast approaching on their chariots, stirring up a cloud of dust. They looked in front of them. There was this massive body of water we call the Red Sea. They had nowhere to turn, nowhere to run or hide. And God said to Moses, you take that staff and you touch it in the water. And it split the Red Sea in two, and they were able to walk down right the middle on dry ground. And we know this was a miracle and not just a little puddle of water, because soon after that, once the last Israelite has come through the other side of the Red Sea, the waters come crashing back down, and all the Egyptians are killed in this small ocean, in this sea of water, that they're all drowned and killed. All the horses, all the chariots, all of the great generals and soldiers in the Egyptian army. It was a great miracle. And that goes on as we read through the story. Moses strikes the rock and causes water to come out. A great miracle. We see later that God sends these venomous snakes and they're biting people and the people are going to die. And then God says to Moses and Aaron, you build this bronze serpent and anybody who looks at that will be saved and instantly healed. That's a sign and a miracle. And later on with Joshua, we see that Joshua comes into the promised land. And again, the Jordan River splits to be a reminder of what God had done a generation earlier. He opens up the Jordan. The people of Israel walk through. They march around the city of Jericho. The walls fall down without them releasing a single weapon upon the people of Jericho. And over again, the sun standing still. We see just all these different miracles that are going on. And one who starts reading in Genesis and gets through Joshua might think, wow, this is great. I mean, God's just doing miracles all the time. But realize that was very unique and for a very short and specific period of time. Why? Because God had sent his messenger, his prophet Moses and Aaron to bring the people and deliver them out of Egypt into the promised land. And Joshua was the commander of this army that was defeating all of the Amorites and all of the foreign Canaanite people that were in the promised land. And it seems that after that time, by the time we get to Judges, we start seeing less and less miracles, and they fade out for a while. How many miracles do you see David doing during his reign as king? Boy, I can't even think of one offhand. Maybe there's a couple, but I don't know if he did any. He wasn't really a miracle worker. That's not what his role was as king. He was a mediator. He was sent to rule over God's people on behalf of God, but he wasn't a miracle worker. In fact, it goes all the way until hundreds of years later when we get to Elijah and Elisha that we reach the second phase of miracle working. Elijah and Elisha, when you get to reading 1 and 2 Kings, you see now again, God begins to break out and do all kinds of miracles. You know, things like Elijah being up there on Mount Carmel with all the priests of Baal, and he has this Super Bowl competition with them. Let's see which party is the best. Let's see which team is the best, my God or your God. And he basically throws down the gauntlet and he says, let's see what your God can do. Can he burn up the sacrifice? And they're praying, all the priests and prophets of Baal are praying and crying out. They start slitting their bodies and bleeding and just doing anything to try and get their god Baal to bring down fire from heaven. And it's silent. Nothing. And then Elijah says, you know, go ahead and fill up those buckets and pour some water on that altar. Hey, do it again. Do it again. Let's just get that thing sopping wet so there's no possible way that this is going to accidentally, go up in flames. And then Elijah bows his head and prays to the God of heaven and earth. And instantly, like a lightning bolt out of the sky, fire comes down and consumes the altar and the entire structure there. And all the water is licked up and gone in an instant. Instantly evaporated, a clear miracle from God, something that only he could do. That's the second stage or the second phase of miracles in the Bible, with Elijah and Elisha calling fire down from heaven, raising a widow's son from the dead, causing an axe head to float out on the water, and things such as that. Then again, thousands or hundreds of years go by where there's no miracles going on. Until we get to the third phase of miracles under Jesus and the apostles, okay? So we have Moses and Joshua, we have Elijah and Elisha, and now hundreds of years later, all of a sudden, God seems to open up and cause lots of miracles to be done again under Jesus and apostles. In fact, much more miracles occurred when Jesus was upon this earth than any other time in human history. Jesus did far more miracles than anyone else had ever done before or after him. And John wrote at the end of his gospel that there were so many things that Jesus did and said that all the books in the world couldn't record his deeds. Jesus proving that he was God's messenger, things like healing the blind, raising up the lame, raising the dead, feeding 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 fish, casting out demons, walking on water, raising Jairus' daughter. The list goes on and on. And you say, well, wasn't Jesus and the apostles saying that we're all supposed to be doing that? Weren't they giving an example of what God was going to continue to do? And actually, the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. The Bible teaches that was for a specific point in time to prove that Jesus and the apostles were special messengers sent by God with a new message to give. Take your Bible and turn over to Acts chapter 2. Let me show you two passages that show that this was unique and it was rare. It was not meant to be commonplace when Jesus and the apostles were doing miracles. This was a special authenticating sign that God was sending them. Acts chapter 2. And I would recommend highlighting these two verses, underline or star or something, because both this verse in Acts and also the one I'm going to show you in 2 Corinthians are very helpful if people are asking, well, why doesn't God do miracles today? Or how do we know that Jesus was really the true Son of God and just not another fraud or a fake or an imposter? How do we know we should trust him and not all the other religions out there? And these couple verses are very helpful to understand the signs and the wonders and the message that God was trying to send through them. First of all, Acts chapter 2:22, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And notice what he says here as proof to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves no. There was no way anybody could dispute what God had done through Jesus Christ. And Peter says, this is how you know that he was sent from God. And ultimately, that they crucified the Son of God. They realize later what they've done, and they're cut to the quick. They're convicted over their sin, and they said, what should we do? And he says, you need to repent and be baptized, down in verse 38. Because now they realize, as they piece all the different parts of the puzzle together, that they have just crucified this man. This man is not around anymore because he's ascended back into heaven. He claimed to be the Son of God, God in flesh. We thought he was just an imposter, they say. And yet, he did do all these miracles and signs and wonders, proving that he really was the one he said he was. And as they put all the pieces together, they realize that they crucified their king. And over 3,000 on that day came broken before God and found forgiveness from their sin and cleansing. And they came to worship Jesus as the King of Kings. And they started the church right then and there on the day of Pentecost. But all this happened because of this authenticating work of the signs and wonders and miracles that they were proving that Jesus really was who he claimed to be. Not just any average kid from Nazareth, but Jesus was the Son of God who did the miracles to show it. Okay, so there we see an example of why Jesus was doing so many miracles. What about the apostles? Well, look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We see that the ministry of the apostles was also unique and that they were doing special miracles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Again, a good verse to underline or highlight here to show that these kinds of works were very unique. They weren't done by just anybody. They were done by Jesus to prove he was the Son of God, and then they were done by the apostles to show that they were sent by Jesus Christ and to authenticate their message that it was sent from God. 2 Corinthians 12, 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, when they're starting to doubt, you know, maybe Paul really wasn't a true apostle. Maybe he was just another huckster who was trying to get a little crowd and a little cult together. And Paul says, whoa, 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 wait a second. Not only did the message that I gave to you transform your lives, but remember, I showed you some signs and wonders that I was sent from God. I showed you patiently that I was a true apostle, not a false apostle. It was a proof of his apostleship. Now, just think about this for a moment. If everybody was expected to do signs and wonders and to have the gifts of miracles and healings, then what would have been special about what Jesus and the apostles did? How would their miracles have authenticated who they were? If everybody in the church was supposed to have these kinds of gifts now, somehow in this new era or new dispensation, then why were those said by Peter speaking toward Jesus in Acts chapter 2, and by Paul speaking about his ministry in Corinth, why would that have been a special way of showing that they were unique and different and actual apostles and the Messiah himself? And the answer is because they were not common and they were never intended to be common. They were for a special point in time to authenticate the messenger and the message that he brought. So that's the general idea of what the spiritual gifts are. We see them listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We see that they were operative in the early church, but we also see that they only happened for a very short and specific period of time. And that they seem to always have the purpose of pointing people to realize this person is a messenger from God. You need to listen to them, to what they say. Well, that brings us to the second point then, where we even need to think more specifically about this. If those are the sign gifts that authenticate the messenger, are they still active today? Are those healings and miracles, and even we could add to this tongues and prophecies and these radical supernatural types of gifts that were going on, are those still active today? Some people obviously would say yes. In fact, if you trace the history over the last 100, 115 years, We have a whole modern movement that has arisen over this, of the signs and wonders. I was reading a little bit about that this week, that back in 1900, a guy named Charles Parham founded Bethel Bible School in the Midwest. He founded this school, and he encouraged his students to look for some new sign of the Holy Spirit baptizing them. And he said, you should expect this to happen sometime after salvation. So he began to teach and encourage them to look for a sign after their salvation that the Holy Spirit was living in them and was baptizing them in some new supernatural way. According to records, one of the girls who was there in that school, she began to ask for people to lay their hands upon her. And supposedly, she spoke in Chinese and was not able to speak in English for 3 days. That's what they claim happened in that situation. Well, other people got word of this, and pretty soon what became known as the Pentecostal movement just took off like wildfire. And within just a matter of a few years, there were over 25,000 Pentecostals just in the state of Texas alone. And it spread throughout the South. And then they got word of it over here in California. And some people from this area went and learned more about it. And they brought it out here. And you've maybe heard of the Azusa Street Revival that took place in the early 1900s in the first decade. And that thousands more were supposedly speaking in tongues and showing some kind of a second blessing or spirit baptism that God had given to them. This gave way to denominations that we have still today, like the Assemblies of God and the Four Square Church. They can trace their history back to the early Pentecostal movement of the 1900s. That continued on, but in the middle of the 20th century, a new movement began that we call the Charismatic Movement. Around the 1950s, it began to spread outside of just those who were sort of classic Pentecostals, but there was an Episcopal priest, a mainline denomination priest who claimed that he spoke in tongues and that he had a baptism in the Spirit. This man was in Van Nuys, California. He began to emphasize tongues and Spirit baptism. And from that whole movement of charismatics, TBN, the TV network was formed by Paul Crouch and others. From that came Oral Roberts and his university, Pat Robertson and his long-running television show, and Jimmy Swaggart and Benny Hinn, they all came out of the charismatic movement that was kind of one step beyond the early Pentecostal movement. Again, that somehow there's going to be a second blessing and a second baptism shown through speaking in tongues, and that God was starting to do new works and new miracles. And then a sort of a third stage called the third wave of charismatics came in the 1970s. And this group has still exists today, and they would really emphasize the existence of signs and wonders, of miracles that seem to be happening again throughout the world. It was especially encouraged by a man named C. Peter Wagner, who was the head of the missions department at Fuller Theological Seminary. And Wagner actually had a class called Signs and Wonders, where he began to teach his students that they needed to be asking to speak in tongues and starting to perform miracles, and they were dabbling in all the supernatural stuff. And there was a pastor, John Wimber, from Vineyard Church in Anaheim, who also got word of this, and he was encouraging those classes, and he was spreading it in the churches. And emphasis here in this signs and wonders or third wave movement was especially on the idea of miracles and healing and the casting out of demons. A lot of spiritual warfare emphasis came out of this movement. Now, there's some who would consider themselves to be charismatic, but they're what they would call open but cautious. They believe that the Spirit might still be doing miracles and healings and tongues and so forth, but they're very cautious about it, and it's not as necessarily quite as prominent in their ministries. This would include people like John Piper, Wayne Grudem, even the Calvary Chapel movement. There's many, many people who would consider that maybe the Spirit is still doing these kinds of miraculous things and the tongues and prophecies can be given, but they're a little bit more cautious. Thankfully, many of them would say that the Bible is a higher standard, but unfortunately, where they make the mistake is that somehow God is still giving new revelation and that He is using miracles in the same way that He did in the New Testament. And I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe the Bible teaches that God can do miracles. And He does, in fact, sometimes do miracles, but that those are not something we should expect to happen on a regular basis. And that there's no sign that tongues and prophecies are still being given because God has given us His full word now. Remember, the whole purpose of the miracles and the signs and the wonders was for God to send a new message and a new messenger. And once the Bible had been completed with all 66 books, and God said at the end of Revelation, don't let anybody add to that or take away from it, we have all the Word of God that we need. And we don't need any new message from God. And we don't need any new miracles to say that there's a new messenger that God has sent. Because the Word has been finished and now we have everything that we need for life and godliness. So there are those that are open, that are Pentecostal or charismatic or third wave, maybe cautious but still open to this idea. But there's another group of people called cessationists. Comes from the word to cease. And these people, and I would consider myself one of them, we believe that certain sign gifts have ceased or faded out from God's church. That God is no longer using those kinds of supernatural sign gifts anymore because their purpose has been completed. A few reasons why these miracles and sign gifts seems to have ceased. And you can write these down. First of all, because the purpose of the gifts was always to authenticate the messenger and his message. I know I've said that several times. But why do we believe these sign gifts don't keep going on in the same degree we do in the New Testament? Because the purpose has been completed. We have the message now. We have the final result of all the written record that the apostles needed to give to us. So if the purpose was to authenticate, if it was unique for Jesus and the apostles to have those kinds of gifts, we would expect that they would fade out after their purpose had been accomplished. Another reason I believe these sign gifts have ceased is because they were rare even in biblical times. And again, we think that the Bible is just full of all kinds of signs and miracles and healings, but in fact, there were only three concentrated periods in all of history when God was doing a lot of these kinds of miracles. In fact, the gifts of healings that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12, that phrase, gifts of healings, is only mentioned three times in the entire New Testament. And all three of them are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So that idea of gifts of healings is only mentioned in a very, very small portion of the Word of God. And yes, it was something that was going on, but it's not to say that it was for everybody over all time. It was very unique to the early church. It was rare even in biblical times. It seems to have faded out even by the end of the New Testament. We have no record of a miracle being performed by even Paul after around AD 60. And you notice that in the early chapters of Acts, that lots of miracles are going on as God is giving this new revelation and as the church is beginning and the truth is being given about who Jesus was and what he had done. But shortly after that, we see the miracles start to fade out. By the end of Acts, you don't see any mention of miracles anymore. I think maybe one of the last ones is where Paul is there on the island after there's been the shipwreck, and he gets bitten by that viper, and everybody thinks he's going to die, and he actually just keeps walking around like everything's fine. And the people that lived there were astounded by that and thought, well, this must be some kind of God or some messenger of God. They realized that a miracle had been done. God protected him from venom. But we see really very few miracles by the end of the book of Acts. We see that there's many sick people that Paul or Peter do not seem able to heal. Men like Timothy. Paul doesn't say, here I've enclosed for your sickness a handkerchief, and if you touch it, it will make you all better. He says, go ahead and drink a little wine, a little medicine for your stomach's sake. Because he doesn't seem like he has the intention of healing Timothy of his ailment. Or we see people like Epaphroditus that was so sick in Philippians chapter 2, he was almost to the point of death. And Paul doesn't say anything about having laid his hand upon him and healing him from that illness. Or even Paul himself in 2 Corinthians, you remember chapter 12, where he was afflicted by some kind of thorn in the flesh. And what did he do? He prayed, Lord, would you remove this thorn from me? He prayed it three times and God said, no, you're going to keep that. You're going to keep whatever that ailment is or whatever that vice was in his life that God permitted and that was actually some kind of a messenger from Satan. But God said, through that, I'm going to humble you and I'm going to show you that my power is perfected in your weakness. And it's better for you to suffer and to hurt and to know that my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul doesn't get healed of his illness there in 2 Corinthians 12. He learns to trust and humble himself before a holy God. Why have the sign gifts ceased? Because their purpose of authenticating the messenger and the message has been completed. Because it seems to have been rare even in biblical times and faded out by the end of the New Testament. Thirdly, because God does choose to work in different ways in different periods of time. So just because God chooses to do something doesn't mean that that's normative for everybody everywhere. He chooses to work in different ways in different times and eras. And we can't put him in a box and expect him to always do things exactly the same as what he did. And then lastly, a fourth reason I believe these sign gifts have ceased is because there's a radical difference between the miracles of the Bible and the miracles in the modern signs and wonders movement today. A radical difference between causing the Red Sea to part and causing an axe head to float and raising people from the dead and causing the blind to see and the lame to walk. A radical difference between the kinds of miracles that were being done in the Bible and the kinds of so-called miracles that are being performed today in the modern signs and wonders movement. Dr. Richard Mayhew says there's six characteristics of healings in the Bible. First of all, they were immediate. There was no long-term process for them getting better. If they were touched by God, they were immediately and fully healed. Secondly, it was public. They were not done behind closed doors. They were done so everybody could see exactly what God was doing. Thirdly, they took place on ordinary, unplanned occasions. This was not smoke and mirrors. This was not magic and the sleight of hand. This was very clear in a very ordinary, unplanned location where everybody could see it. Number four, it included illnesses that were untreatable by modern medicine at that time. These were things that could not be explained away by medicine. Number five, they were complete and irreversible. It wasn't like they just felt better for a moment and then they started to slide back and get worse again. When God healed a person miraculously, they were permanently healed. It was complete and irreversible. And then sixthly, he says, they were undeniable even to the skeptics, even to the detractors. Nobody could say Lazarus was still dead. Everybody knew he was alive. Their goal was to kill him again. Those who rejected Jesus, they knew Lazarus was alive. All they could do is say, well, how are we going to get rid of this guy? Because all he's doing is giving more proof and legitimacy to the ministry of Jesus Christ. But it was undeniable that he'd been raised from the dead, even by the detractors. Now, what about the modern signs and wonders movements? Well, as we conclude here with a couple thoughts, let me read a very sad example for you of the kinds of things that go on. And these aren't going to make it on television, but this is the reality and the horror of what often happens in the signs and wonders movement today. The former Surgeon General, Dr. C. Everett Koop, retells this story. He says that they hired an investigative writer to look into some of the cults and into faith healers that were going on in his time as Surgeon General. Our investigators traveled to a southwestern city where a healing campaign had been advertised some weeks in advance. Among those who applied for healing was an elderly Christian gentleman who lived out on the prairie. His vision was becoming dim, and he most likely was developing cataracts. The only lighting in the little cabin where he lived was a kerosene lamp. He was a devout Christian. He read his Bible daily, or tried to, and had all the faith necessary for healing, if faith indeed does secure healing. His major complaint was that his sight had deteriorated to the point where he could no longer read his Bible. On the night of his appearance before this faith healer, the old man was brought up in the atmosphere of a sideshow. The faith healer said, "Well, Pop, you can't see anymore. You've gotten old. You can't even see with your glasses. Your vision is failing." Okay, you can see this in front of a big crowd, maybe with television cameras nearby. Then this healer reached over, took off the old man's spectacles, threw them on the platform, stamped on them, and broke them. He then handed the elderly gentleman a large print Bible, which under the lights necessary for television in those days enabled the gentleman to read John 3:16 out loud to the astonishment and to the applause of the audience. The elderly man praised God. The healer praised God. The audience praised God. The old man went back to his dimly lit cabin and couldn't even find his Bible because his glasses had been destroyed. The man went back to the healer. I thought I was healed. I thought you took care of this. And the response was the most discouraging thing a godly man could ever hear. You just didn't have enough faith. If you just would have believed God a little bit more, he would have really healed you. And it's a painful story, and unfortunately, it's not the only story. Many, many people have their hearts crushed because they want God to heal them. And they've been promised something that God never promised them. Now, friend, I just want to say here as we close, there's a day coming where our eyes will be repaired and those cataracts will be removed and that ailment will be taken away once and for all. Some of you know that my wife went to the emergency room on Friday night. Very, very high blood pressure. Stage 2 to stage 3 hypertension. We don't even know what's going on. All we could do is just bow in prayer and take her in to get some medical attention and continue to pray for her. And we hope that it's something that can be treated. And we know there's a day when God's going to heal her. But we don't know if it's going to happen before Jesus comes back. I love my family. I want to see them healthy. We're going to do everything we can medically to take care of it. But it would be a shame for us to cling to a promise or somehow take a verse out of context that says that God heals all of our infirmities and that he removes all of our diseases, because that's not speaking of physical sickness in this life. That's speaking of a spiritual sickness, that God needs to cleanse away all of the spiritual sickness and make us whole and clean and healthy in his sight. God has promised one day when he comes again that he will raise us up and he'll make us in his glory. There will be no more tears, no more sorrows, no more suffering, but that's never been promised for this life. And the sign gifts, friends, in this time and this age are being abused and confused, and all it's doing is it's shattering hopes and dreams and actually causing people to start to distrust and be bitter toward God. I've got one friend who's been in this church before. He's begged for me to heal him of his infirmity. And I said, "Brother, I'd be happy to pray with you and give this to the Lord, but I can't promise you that." And he walked away hanging his head low, disappointed, as though I'd failed or he'd failed. And he'd wandered to other churches in our community asking for help. "Would somebody just heal my sickness? I see them do it on television all the time. Why can't somebody here do this for me?" And my response would be, because God never promised he'd do that in this life. Those sign gifts were for the early church to show that they were sent from God. And we have the full record of God's revelation now. This is a very sweet gift God has given to us. But it would be wrong for us to expect God to continue to operate with those kinds of miracles as a daily practice today. If somebody is sick, what I'd encourage you is take it to the Lord in prayer. All of us have those times. We don't know what's going on. All of a sudden, that unexplainable pain or that little dark spot on the X-ray or the MRI. Or you just, it seems like the more you think about it, the more you start to overanalyze and become a hypochondriac and wonder about this and wonder about that, and you're not sure and you just can't get around like you used to. All those things, we realize that our lives are frail and that we're under the curse and that we eventually are going to slow down and grow weaker. And unless Jesus comes back first, we're going to die. And we can't prolong death forever unless Jesus comes and takes us home first. And I pray for that. I pray Jesus will come first and every one of us will be spared from death. But if he chooses to tarry and to wait, then we realize that death is inevitable. It's appointed for every one of us to die. But the question is, where do we go when we die? Are we ready to meet Jesus? Are we forgiven of our sins so that we'll enter into everlasting life? So I would just encourage you, if you're sick, if you're hurting, if you're scared, take it to the Lord in prayer. Ask for healing. That's okay. But don't stop there. Ask for grace that God will help you get through and persevere and honor him both in sickness and in health. Ask for a faith that will trust in Him in difficult times. Ask that you'll be a testimony that, as we sang this morning, that knowing Him really is more precious than anything else in this life, and that Jesus is our portion and our strength. Ask for God to give you divine opportunities to share His gospel with other people that maybe you otherwise would have never been able to. Ask for God to help you to better comfort and sympathize and encourage other people who are suffering, because now you understand it a little bit better. You see how God can use suffering and difficulty, and it's okay to ask for healing, but if all of our prayer times and all of our prayer services are occupied with praying for miraculous healing, we're going to be severely let down and maybe disillusioned and disappointed that God's not there and He doesn't care anymore. When in reality, He didn't promise that He'll always heal in this life. God uses sickness in a variety of ways. There's much more that could be said about that. But the point this morning is to realize sign gifts had a purpose. God accomplished that purpose. He's given us His word. He wants us to accept suffering in this life and to do what we can, certainly to alleviate that suffering, to fix those problems, prolong life and our effectiveness on this earth. Nothing wrong with getting medical treatment whatsoever. But to be very careful about the signs and wonders movement and the more supernatural that's going on out there, realizing that much of it, unfortunately, is not from God. And it's actually just hurting and damaging people's relationships and the true gospel. So I hope that's helpful to understand that a little bit more and why Paul talks about these things, because they were active in his day, and yet we find ourselves in a different time in God's history than what Paul was writing to the Corinthians in the very, very early church. Well, at this point, we're going to give back to the Lord through our tithes and offerings, and I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward. I'm going to invite you to bow your head as we prepare to give to the Lord. If you're sitting here this morning and perhaps you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then He makes very clear to you how you can be saved. In fact, we saw it over there in Acts chapter 2. What must we do to be saved? The answer is repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin, admit to God that you're unworthy, and that all you do is deserve His punishment. There's nothing you can do to earn His favor. But when you do that, when you admit your sickness, so to speak, oh friend, the great physician is quick to come running to your side and to help you and to heal your spiritual disease. The sin that we can never shake. The sin that will eventually result in everlasting death. Let the physician touch you this morning and heal your heart and wash your stain away. All you must do is go to the cross and ask for forgiveness. Turn from your sin and confess Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. If you know the Lord, then just spend a moment thanking Him for salvation. Asking for protection over your physical life, but realizing that ultimately we look forward to heaven for that final healing and restoration. And thank God for His word, that He has proven Himself and authenticated Himself through these signs and wonders, that you could have the priceless treasure of God's word today in your hand, in your own language. Some of us have multiple copies of the Bible. We know it's true because God tells us it's true, and because He proved it by sending miraculous messengers to give it to us. Father, thank You for this time in Your word, and protect us from any false teachers and any false promises that are out there. God, we realize that sometimes there are wolves in sheep's clothing that sound so good on the outside, and yet they're actually causing damage to Your people, crushing hopes and dreams that were never intended to be given. God, our hope is in Jesus Christ alone. We pray that You would help us to follow You every day and exercise the gifts you have given to us. And we realize that one of those great gifts and privileges is to give to you. So bless this offering as we give it now, Lord. We give it all out of the overflow of your blessing to us. May every single dollar and cent be used for your glory. Because of what we put in this plate today, Lord, I pray that people will have a chance to hear the name of Jesus, that people will have the gospel shared with them, that your work will go on here and around the world. Lord, we love you, and this is only a tiny expression of our love for what you have done in giving the ultimate gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.